Now about our salvation in the opening chapters here and what was required of our salvation. And he takes a look backwards into the Old Testament and tells us how the prophets themselves wrote about things they did not completely understand. But now we in the 20th century can better understand exactly what God did and what was required in order that we might be eternally saved. And Peter is talking here about our eternal salvation. Begin reading in verse 9. Receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. And then he says, of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them did testify or indicate beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that should follow. To them, that is the prophets, it was revealed that not to themselves or to their generation, we might say, but to us, they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. And then notice this little phrase that Peter almost tags on here, things which even the angels themselves desire to look into. They wish they could understand more and comprehend more fully. Therefore, Peter says in verse 13, gird up the loins of your mind and be sober and hope to the end, or rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you today for the word of God, which is eternal. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but your word shall never pass away. We thank you today that we have this glorious privilege of not only being able to look into your word, but also to be able to understand your word through the power and through the presence of the Holy Spirit who indwells us and who teaches us and who shows us the things of God. And so I pray that the Holy Spirit would be our teacher today and illuminate us that we may go forth with a different mindset. That we may do as Peter has declared here in the form of a command, girding up the loins of our mind and being ready to face a world of opposition, knowing that ultimately the battle is not ours, but it's yours, and the battle has already been won through Christ on the cross. And so, Father, I pray that you will be our teacher here today. Lord, we thank you for our country and the freedoms we have being able to live here. We pray for the vote this Tuesday in our local and national elections in various countries around, various states, I should say, around this country, that, Lord, your will might be done. We do pray again for our president and for his wife and for the cabinet members and for the House and the Senate and for all of the various judiciary members, the Supreme Court, and those who are making important decisions that will ultimately affect us and our children and our grandchildren. May they realize the importance of depending upon your wisdom and your word and not depending upon their own wisdom for making of these decisions. And so, God, I just pray for your comfort to be present here in the lives of people who need to be comforted, that you might encourage, that you might exhort, that you might convict through the power of your Spirit and through your spoken word. Father, I pray that you would keep me from coughing this morning. Help me to be able to have my mind stayed and focused upon you, and may you clearly communicate your word through me this morning, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. It's a story of two men who went on a vacation, and the one man was reporting to the other about his vacation, and one fellow said, well, I'll bet you had a great time. He said, well, not really. I missed the bus from the airport to my hotel. The other man said, oh, that's bad. And he said, well, not really, because I got a taxi, and the driver was very friendly. Well, that's good, the other man said. Well, not really, said the other man, because the transmission broke down before we even got away from the airport. Oh, that's bad, said the other. Well, not really, that too was good, because reverse gear still works, so we weren't altogether stranded. Oh, that's good, his friend responded. No, that's bad. The driver decided to drive me all the way to my hotel backwards. Now, that's really bad. Well, no, that's good, the other man responded, because when we finally did get to the hotel, the driver owed me $6.40. That's finding good in the midst of bad. And that's what Peter does here. He gives us some incredibly wonderful news regarding our eternal salvation. Now, as I mentioned, when we first opened up the study of this book, Peter primarily deals with three different subjects in the book of 1 Peter. Chapter 1, beginning with verse 3, in his eulogy here to God, talking about this incredible hope that God has begotten us again unto by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, he carries the theme of salvation down through chapter 2 and verse 12. And then when you get to chapter 2 and verse 13, the theme now turns to submission and the importance of submission in all of our relationships in terms of in the context of the authority that God places over us, from the home to the government and to God himself, and that we're to be submissive to all of this authority. And that theme of submission carries down through chapter 3 and verse 12. And then when we get to chapter 3 and verse 13, he turns to his third and final section and subject, and that is the subject of suffering. He alludes to suffering, as we looked last week in verses 7 through 9, and how the trials of our faith, being much more precious than of gold that perishes, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the revelation or the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now when you get to chapter 3 and verse 13, he more clearly defines what suffering is and how we are to respond in the midst of it. But now he gives us more details regarding our salvation, the eternal salvation that we have, beginning with verse 9, where he says, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. And then he begins to describe here how wonderful this salvation is, that even in the Old Testament prophets, they wrote about this. They wrote about this coming day, which Peter says, now we, the recipients, have experienced. But they did not fully understand what they were writing about. Now, I don't know how much time you spend reading your Old Testament, but I would encourage you to develop a lifelong practice, whether you are just a young person or older in years, that you begin to read your Old Testament. Maybe read at least 3 to 5 chapters every day. I've done that for the greatest part of my life. And I always enjoy going back and just rereading through the Old Testament from the beginning to the end and seeing the scenario of how God works. And you get to the Old Testament prophets and you realize that the Old Testament prophets prophesied of things that they did not fully comprehend or understand even when they spoke about them or when they wrote them and included them in the Holy Scripture. For example, you have the prophets in the Old Testament 700 years before Christ writing about these incredible events called the sufferings of Christ and also the glory of Christ, but they weren't able to piece it together chronologically and understand exactly how all of this was going to come together. For example, you have in Isaiah chapter 52 and chapter 53, the sufferings of the servant, the Messiah who would come, and he would be rejected by the people, and he would suffer a horrible death, and yet he would do it for the sins of all of us. And then you have passages like Psalm chapter 22, the suffering of the Messiah, or Psalm chapter 69. And yet when you balance those out on the other side, you have all of these wonderful prophecies about the coming messianic age when, as Isaiah chapter 11 says, the wolf is going to dwell with the lamb, and the leopard and the young lion and the fatling are going to dwell together. And a little child shall be able to put his hand on the den of a poisonous snake, and it will not bite him. For the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And the Messiah's glories are going to be known from one end of the earth to the other. And the prophets wrote about these two incredible events, but somehow they pieced them all together as one event in their minds, and they could not fully comprehend what God was doing in terms of our eternal redemption or salvation, as we have it described here in these words by the Apostle Peter. Now, if you have been memorizing this book with me, or if you've been memorizing this book up to this point, you've got to chapter 1 and verse 10, you probably read these words and thought, what in the world is Peter talking about? Most of our translations have real difficulty translating verses 10 through 12. Now, I've come across a new translation called the New Living Translation. It's not the New Living Bible. It's the New Living Translation. I understand they no longer produce the Living Bible, but it's now the New Living Translation. It's not a paraphrase, and I do recommend it to you. It's very easy reading. It has been put together by a team of 80 different scholars, I understand, over the past 7 years through 1996 that were working on this. And I just want you to look at your Bible, whatever translation you have in your hand, beginning with verse 10, and I want you to follow with me as I read out of the New Living Translation. And it reads this way: this salvation was something the prophets wanted to know more about. They prophesied about this gracious salvation prepared for you, even though they had many questions as to what it could all mean. Verse 11, they wondered what the Spirit of Christ within them was talking about when he told them in advance about Christ's suffering and the great glory afterward. They wondered when and to whom all of this would happen. Verse 12, they were told that these things would not happen during their lifetime, but many years later, during yours. And now this good news has been announced by those who preach to you in the power of the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. And then it reads, it is also wonderful that even the angels are eagerly watching these things happen. Now notice there are two words. I'm not sure how they might be in your translation, but in the New King James, in verse 10, it says, of this salvation, the prophets have done two things. They have inquired and they have searched carefully who prophesied of the grace that would come to you. Now, first we see that the prophets themselves wished to have greater insight in regard to the things that they were writing about. One of the difficulties that we have in preaching is that oftentimes we're expounding on things that we have never really experienced. Have you ever experienced that in your own life, where you start to talk about something or you digress into an area of conversation with someone else and you realize that you're already in over your head? We probably all had that experience at some point. I've had that experience of preaching where I realize that I'm expounding about things that I have never really experienced. I've never really put together in my own mind. I have a lot of questions that I want to ask of God when I get to be with Him. Ted Onby has an expression that I was operating too far out in front of my headlights. That's rather picturesque, isn't it? You know, we're beyond what we can see. We're talking about things beyond where we've been. And that was the prophets in the Old Testament. As they wrote about these things, they talked about his passion and the suffering of the Messiah. And they also talked about the glory of the Messiah, but they were not able to put it together in their own minds. And even Jesus, when he talked to his disciples immediately before he suffered, on many occasions he said, the Son of Man must suffer, go to Jerusalem, and he must suffer, and he must die. And after 3 days, he will be raised from the dead, and he'll enter into his glory. And the disciples, even in Jesus' day, could not comprehend it. And it wasn't until afterwards, when Jesus encountered the disciples, you remember on the Emmaus Road, as two of the disciples are walking along with him, and they're talking about the suffering of Christ, the one whom they thought was the Christ, the Messiah, and yet because he had been so cruelly crucified, they could not comprehend how he could also be the Savior. And so they're walking along the road, and Jesus joins himself to them, and he says, "Oh, foolish ones and slow of heart, ought you not to have believed the prophets and how they prophesied before of the sufferings of Christ and of the glory that should follow?" That's in Luke chapter 24, verses 25 and 26. And if his followers in the first century were not able to put all this together, how much lesser did the prophets in the Old Testament understand how all of this was going to be played out? But we are now living in this time where we are experiencing the benefits of the salvation that the prophets talked about. Now, I like to illustrate it this way. It's let's say supposedly you're going to Colorado or you're going out to Utah or someplace where they have mountains. And you're driving towards a mountain and all you see is one mountain. And as you get closer and closer to that mountain peak, all at once the highway you're on sort of skirts around that mountain. And directly behind that mountain peak, you see another mountain peak, which you could not see when you're out here in front of that first mountain. And behind that first mountain, there may be a valley that is perhaps 10, 15, 20, and maybe even 100 miles if there's good visibility, that the second mountain peak is behind that first mountain peak. And what the Old Testament prophets saw was they saw this first mountain peak, the sufferings of the Messiah, but what they could not see is that there would be a great valley of time that would separate the time of his suffering from the time of glory when all of his children shall enter into the fullness of his glory at the very end of this age. And Peter refers to it here at the end of verse 13 as the revelation, the unveiling of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's when we will see him in all of his power and all of his glory, and that's the day towards which all of humanity and all of history is moving towards. Now, secondly, he says not only the prophets themselves did not fully understand this, beginning in verse 11, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them again was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. But notice in verse 12, to them it was revealed that not to themselves. They weren't writing this for their own benefit, but they were writing it for the benefit of the recipients of this letter, which includes us 2,000 years later. And he said, these things are so wonderful that notice secondly, even the angels themselves desire to look into these things. The angels themselves are watching with great anticipation and great wonderment at all of this salvation being played out in time. Salvation that God began in eternity but is now revealing in time, and with great wonder and amazement, the angels themselves are anxiously and jubilantly, they're wanting to understand this more, and they're wondering why we are not sharing this good news. Now, one of the things that I feel like is necessary to say here, we probably, a number of you like to watch the program called Touched by an Angel, and it's by and large, it's a good program. It's one of the more wholesome programs, and I've mentioned that before from the pulpit. I don't always like it because it always is so sad, and I don't like sad things. I don't like things that make me cry. I like to watch Connie cry, but I don't like to cry with her. And, you know, we'll be watching something like that, and I'll look over and I'll see her start to cry. And of course, when she starts to cry, then I start to cry. Somehow women are less ashamed of their tears than we men are. But anyway, there are things about the program Touched by an Angel that I really think are fairly biblically accurate. Not all the things, but one of the things particularly is they do not portray the angels to be omniscient. And sometimes we in our minds think that the angels are omniscient. You know, they're everywhere, they see everything, they know everything. They don't. They're very limited in their understanding. And the numbers of times that we have angels referred to in the Old Testament as well as the New Testament, they don't understand the mind of God. They can't always figure out what God is doing. So what the angels are doing today is they're watching the church. They are learning from the church. They are learning how to worship from the church. What did they learn from watching you this morning? As you're worshiping, as you're going about your daily life. I like what Kenneth Weiss, the Greek scholar, says. He says, they are not participants in salvation. They're merely spectators. When you go to Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 10, where Paul is talking there about this wonderful thing that God is doing, how he's taking the Jew and the Gentile, and he's placed them into one body, this new creation. And the Old Testament prophets could see that. They knew that Christ, the Messiah, would be a light unto the Gentiles, but they could not fully comprehend the significance of the church of which you and I are now a part of, this eternal church, the bride of Christ. And so Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 10 says, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in heavenly places. And there he's talking about the holy angels, obviously. That the angels themselves are watching the church and they're desiring to look into these things that Peter calls salvation and understand the full significance of it. The words that Peter uses here, they desire to look into at the end of verse 12. Literally, it means to look at with head bent forward, to look into with body bent, to stoop and to look into and understand more fully. It's the same words or same phrase here that was used in John chapter 20 and Matthew chapter 24, where it says that Peter and John ran to the tomb along with Mary, and they stopped and they looked into the tomb, and they saw that the tomb was empty. But they also noticed that the grave clothes were still fully intact, as though the body had just been snatched out of those grave clothes. And Peter and John and Mary, they're all wondering and they're looking into it with amazement and trying to figure out what it all means. And that's the same description we have of the angels here. They're trying to figure out, what does all of this mean? Now that brings me to the second aspect of our salvation this morning, and that's the salvation future. Salvation future. Look in verse 13. Therefore, he says, because of this, because of the greatness of our salvation, because of the privileges that have been granted to us, so we are now living between these two great mountain peaks, the suffering of Christ and the ultimate glory of Christ. Therefore, what we need to do is develop a different mindset. Notice what he says. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind and be sober and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, what we have in these words is a graphic call for action on the part of God's people, that we have to have a different mentality, a different mindset than those who are of this world. That we have got to be living for eternity, that the only thing that should motivate us, the one and only thing that should motivate us, is ultimately standing before the Lord Jesus Christ at the day of His revelation. End of verse 13. Gird up the loins of your mind. We would say it another way today. We would say, pull yourself together. You know, get alive, we might say. Get alive. Get real. Develop a different mindset. Ben Crenshaw, the golfer who was so well known years ago, but he's sort of been replaced by a number of younger golfers today, had an expression. He said, you know, there's only one thing. There's only 5 inches that keeps me from being a great golfer, an outstanding golfer. And he said, those 5 inches are between my left ear and my right ear. That's what keeps me from being a great golfer. It's a mind thing, isn't it? And that's true with all of us. It's a battle that's either won or lost in the mind. And so the Bible has a lot to say about the mind. Gird up the loins of your mind. I find this interesting because there's a certain thinking in a certain theology today that if you've come to know Jesus Christ and you have the nature of God in you, then you're automatically going to be doing everything that God wants you to do. And if you're not doing that, then you've never really been born again. But the problem with that is that a lot of the epistles, the whole sections of the epistles would be unneeded if that was true, because once we're in the body of Christ and once we have the nature of God, we've got to be instructed as to how to live as part of the family of God. When you were born into your own family, or you have children now and you're training them, they're part of your family, but they need to know right from wrong, and they need to be able to discern that. And so you're teaching them how to live. And the same thing is true when we come to know Jesus Christ. We still have a need for all of these commands and exhortations to tell us how we ought to be living and the kind of mindset that we ought to have. Williams translates this phrase, live as those who know what they are doing. C.S. Lewis says, aim at heaven and you'll get earth thrown in. Aim at earth and you'll get neither. In other words, our mindset, even for you young people that are in high school, don't be living for the day when you're going to get your driver's license at age 16 and then you think you finally reached the ultimate of life. And then after you get to be 16, you're living for that time when you're going to be able to graduate from high school and get on with your life. And then some of you've moved beyond high school and you're living for that day when you're going to be able to graduate from college and have that diploma. And others of you, you're saying, I'm waiting to get married. You know, I'm waiting for Prince Charming or my wonderful princess to come along in life so I can get married. And then once you find that right mate, you're saying, I'm waiting for the first child to be born. And once the children come into your life, you say, you know, I'm waiting for that empty nest syndrome when all of the children are out on their own. And then once you've reached the empty nest, you say, well, I'm living now for the time when I'm going to be able to retire. And once you reach retirement, then you say, man, I'm not really sure what I'm living for anymore. Isn't that true? That shouldn't be true for the Christian. We ought to know why we're here. We ought to have our minds set, fully set, firmly grasp who we are in Christ, and to know precisely what we are living for. Now, when Peter used this expression, gird up the loins of your mind, he's using an expression here, a metaphor that would be common even in the Middle East today. When we take people to Israel and they have an opportunity to go into some of the mosques, like the Mosque of Omar and the Dome of the Rock, which are right there on what used to be the ancient site of the temple, the Solomonic temple. And if the guys are not properly dressed, you know, if they have shorts on, then they've got to wear these skirts. And we have some wonderful pictures of guys in skirts. You know. But the imagery there, you see it throughout the Middle East, where you have these skirts, these long flowing garments. That's the way the men dress. And what they would do is they would have, in ancient days, they would have a belt around their waist, and they would be able to, in a moment where they needed to move quickly, or they needed to run, or they needed to be able to fight, they didn't want these long flowing robes to be in their way. And so they would be able to tuck them up under their girdle, and what it meant was they were armed for action. They were ready to move. And it goes back to the Passover celebration, which the Jews are going to be celebrating this year about the same time that we celebrate Easter and the resurrection of Christ. And it all goes back to Exodus chapter 12, where we have the institution of the Passover. And you remember there were very precise instructions given as to how the lamb was to be taken. And the blood was to be slain. The lamb was to be slain. The blood was to be applied on the doorposts and on the lintel of the houses wherever they would eat it. And it was to be roasted and it was to be carefully prepared. And none of it was to remain until morning. And then when you get to verse 11 of Exodus chapter 12, it says, "And thus shall you eat it, with a belt on your waist and your sandals on your feet and your staff in your hand." Here's how you're to do it. You're to do it ready for action, ready to move out. Because the firstborn of Egypt, God says, "I'm going to slay all of those," and then Pharaoh is going to let you go, and you need to be ready for action. You need to move on. We have the same kind of imagery in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 14. We're in the midst of that whole section on our spiritual armament. Paul says, "Stand therefore, having girded your loins," or your waist, "with the truth." Know the truth of God. Know the truth about your life, who you are, where you are going, where you're going to spend eternity. Have all of that settled. Prepare yourself mentally. Roll up the shirt sleeves of your mind. We might say it another way. Take off the coat of your mind. It's a call for the readers here in verse 13 to be alert and ready in their whole spiritual and mental attitude. And God's people need to be that way. As I mentioned, know who you are in Christ. And then there's the second word that's used here, and it's the word sober. It refers to self-control and clarity of mind that goes with it. Self-control is not something we hear a lot about in our society today, is it? And we certainly, from all indications, don't see it being modeled from the White House. Now, in that day, or many times, we think of the word sobriety or sober here just in the context of alcoholism. But in that day, it had a much larger meaning to it. It meant to be of sober mind, be of a sane mind, have a sane view about the things around you. Know what's sin and what isn't. Know what's right and what's wrong. Be able to determine the difference between them. Young people, you need to have sober minds out there today. This world is filled with landmines, traps, and it's only your parents and the Word of God that are going to be able to help you get through and around all of these landmines that are there that can blow you up and destroy you. Peter says, be sober. It's a word that was used two other times in this epistle, in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 7, where he says, "The end of all things is at hand. Therefore be sober and watch unto prayer. Have the right kind of a mind and be prayerful always." Because he says the end is at hand. Or in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8, "Be sober, be self-controlled, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walks about seeking whom he may devour." And what Peter is saying is be of a sound mind in all areas of your life. Now, we are not to be living for the present. We are not to be living, as I mentioned, for the time when we're going to go to school or go off to college or graduate from college or have a family, get married, have a family, or retire, or whatever it may be. We're not to be living for that. That's okay to have that in the back of your mind, but it ought to be in the back of your mind, not in the foremost front of your mind. What should we be living for? What does the last part of verse 13 tell us? Let's read it together, because I think this is one of the most important phrases. That is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, Peter has already talked about this down in verse 7, that you may be found unto praise and honor and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. The apocalypse, the unveiling of Jesus Christ. He is there. On Easter Sunday, I'm going to be talking about what is Jesus doing since his resurrection. What is he up to? He's waiting for that moment to be unveiled or revealed at the very end of time, the climax of history. And that's the moment that we are to be walking towards, moving towards, living for. John tells us in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2, "Beloved, now are we the sons of God. It does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that has his hope in him purifies himself, even as he also is pure." And so Peter says, set your hope fully upon this. I can't think of a greater command or exhortation to any one of us than this command this morning. And it means to be perfectly, completely, or unchangeably, without reservation, having our minds once and for all set upon the revelation of Jesus Christ and be living and moving and giving and working towards that day. of our calling out to be with Him. Now, hope does drive us. And certainly we've all found that. We need to have goals in our lives. And I think it's important that we have goals. I had some goals in my life when I graduated from high school. I had decided, because I knew God was calling me into some kind of ministry, that I needed to go and get a college degree. And I'm not going to go into everything that happened during those years in college, but I can tell you they were not easy years. And I had to work. And a year and a half after Connie and I got married, after our freshman year, which I don't recommend to everybody, but we've enjoyed our marriage immensely. But after a year and a half of marriage, then God brought our first daughter along, and then a couple of years later, our second daughter. And so I had to work the whole time I was in college, pastor church, and drive 40 miles one way, back and forth to college. And I can remember many nights where I never went to bed. I stayed up and I studied all night for exams because I was determined I was going to get that college degree, and finally I did, and it almost killed me to do it. And then after I got that college degree, I thought, you know, I can't stop with this. I've got to get a seminary degree. I've got to get at least a Master of Divinity degree. And so I went off to seminary, and we had some very difficult years in seminary, which I've already mentioned in the past, when we had some major health problems and we had no insurance and everything was just kind of mounting up. And yet God was faithful in the midst of all that. But the thing that kept me going was I was looking forward to that day when I would be able to walk across the seminary platform or the university platform there, Ashland University, and as the graduating students from the seminary division would be handed their diplomas, to be able to hear the president say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." Now, the good might have been questionable, but the faithful part was true. "Well done, thou good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of the Lord." But can you imagine being able to enter into the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ and hear Him say, "Well done, good and faithful servant"? That's what motivated Peter. That's what motivated the Apostle Paul. That's what ought to motivate each and every one of us the day of the revelation of Jesus Christ, when He is going to judge the living and the dead. Anything else that you're living for simply is not enough. Can you say amen to that this morning? It's true. Many of the Olympic athletes are already in training and preparing themselves for the summer and the Winter Olympics. Think of that. 4 years off for the Winter Olympics out in Park City, Utah, I understand. They're already preparing for that day. And they've got their coaches. I mean, they're looking forward to being able to finish well and maybe even win a medal and perhaps even a gold medal. And that's what's driving them for the next 4 years. But can you imagine being able to hear Jesus say, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of the Lord"? That's the kind of thing that ought to motivate us for the rest of our lives. And the question I would ask you this morning is, should we be any less disciplined in our minds than what these athletes would be as they're trying to win a gold medal representing their country? It ought to affect everything that we do, every decision that we make, the way we spend our time, our resources, the use of our gifts, our talents, idle time, all of these things. It ought to just be an all-consuming passion in our lives. We've talked about developing a passion for Christ this week in our prayer calendar, and I encourage you to get one of those if you haven't yet. But all this week we've been praying for a passion to know Jesus Christ. And once we have that passion for Jesus Christ, then we're going to develop a passion that's going to prevail and permeate everything that we do in this life until we stand before Him. I want us to bow our heads in prayer. And let me ask you the question this morning in closing. What are you living for? What is it that really drives you? It may be nothing. You may just be floundering through life. And to be honest about it, there's no real motivation there. You may be a young person and you lack motivation. I can tell you there's no greater passion that you can have than the passion to live your life for Jesus Christ, to know Him, and to make Him known. That's what this church is all about, by the way, to know Christ and to make Him known. And maybe this morning you just be terribly honest about it. Say, you know, I really don't seem to have any passion in my life. Or for some of you, it may be as a young person, you're saying, you know, what I'm really living for is the day when I turn 16 and can get my driver's license. Or the day when I graduate from high school and I'm out on my own, I'm out of here. Or the day when I graduate from college and I'll be gone. And those are the things. Or maybe the day you get married, and that's what you're living for. Those are good things in life and good goals to have, but that's not what we should be living for. What we need to be living for is the day of the revelation of Jesus Christ. And Peter holds that theme before his readers and hearers because he wants them to understand that's the only worthy motivation in life. And if your motivation is anything other than that, you may just want to confess that as sin and say, Father, I've been living for the wrong thing this morning and I realize that. And for the rest of my life, I want to live it for your glory and your praise. And to be able to hear you say, well done, good and faithful servant, or to be able to receive the praise and the honor and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. If you've never trusted Jesus Christ and you feel like there is no meaning, no purpose in your life, and you've just come in here this morning or maybe been coming the last several weeks and you'd like to know more about him, then we would encourage you this morning, come at the end of the service. We'd love to share with you how you can know Jesus Christ, much in the same way that you heard our Gideon speaker, Steve Main, share about leading a young man to Christ at a university. You can come to know him personally, and that's our prayer for you that you would. As the ushers come to receive the offering, I would like for us to bow together in prayer. And also as they receive the regular offering, if you have envelopes with some Gideon money in it, we would encourage you to put those in the offering plates as well. Father, thank you for your presence here this morning. Lord, I feel like in my weakness, you have been strong. And I pray that the message has been clearly communicated, the greatness of our salvation. And with the writer of Hebrews, we say, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the prophets and then was confirmed unto us by those that heard him. God also bearing witness, both with signs and wonders and miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit. We thank you that we are the recipients of this great salvation. Bless what we give to you now as an act of worship, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
As we give, let's sing together that hymn, My Hope is Built on Nothing Less Than Jesus' Blood and Righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus'